I ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's Word. We will turn once again to the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And as we have done so again tonight, I will read the entirety of the Beatitudes, and we will draw special attention to verse 7. Beginning in verse 2, let us hear the Word of God. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Some of you may be familiar of the story of a German Christian in the 20th century named Corrie ten Boom. One of the incidents that is related in her life story is after living with her sister in Nazi Germany, they had spent much time in a concentration camp and had seen, of course, many atrocities during that time. Years later, after the war was over, she was at a Christian conference and saw a man approach her. And this man was one of the guards who had served at the concentration camp. But now, this man was a Christian and had been converted dramatically by the Lord. As he extended his hand to shake her hand, and she recognized who he was, she could barely bring herself to shake his hand. Of course, I think we understand the trauma of such a situation. This person perhaps is involved in the murder of innocent people, but now has become an object of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, eventually the story ends with she did welcome the man as a brother in Christ and embraced him. And why do I mention this as an introduction to blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? I mention this because the grace of God transforms our relationship to all things and to all people. Why should she embrace this man who is now a Christian and has now embraced Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is found in our beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Because you see, what she and this man had in common is that both had received the mercies of God. And receiving the mercies of God is what makes us merciful people. Now you can see at the outset that this subject of mercy is very closely related to what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. If we are merciful, we have an attitude and a disposition to mercy because of what God in Christ has done to us. And I remind you what is true about these Beatitudes. These are not natural dispositions. These are not personality traits that some of us have more than others. These are gifts and graces of the Spirit of God that characterize to a greater or lesser degree what it means to be a Christian. And this is why, as with the other Beatitudes, we begin with the mercy of God to us. The simple point that I have to bring to you from the text tonight is that a Christian is merciful because God in Christ has been merciful to him or her. So we're going to approach the text asking two questions. First, who are the merciful? And secondly, why do they obtain mercy? Now first, who are the merciful? Suppose the natural question that arises is, what does mercy mean? This is perhaps, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the most widely misunderstood of all of the Beatitudes. And even in my preparations this past week, I cannot tell you how many sermons and how many commentaries come to this particular text and say, what this means is to give to the poor, to come to those who are in need, to give of your substance and to help them and to show pity and to show compassion upon them. And so the merciful are what we might call the philanthropists of the world, the people who are going about doing good. Now, of course, if we describe mercy in this way, this is not something distinctively Christian. There are organizations in what we call third world countries today that are bringing food, that are building houses, that are ministering to people, but do not have the word of life. And so the very people that they are ministering to and showing these acts of mercy lack the greatest act of mercy of all. And that is to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and receive the mercy that we require in the face of God. This is not simply and not even fundamentally a matter of doing good to others. I want to come back to that in a moment, because being merciful does mean that we will take action, and we must take action with regard to those around us, and especially to our brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in need. But first and foremost, this is not the fundamental meaning of what it means to be merciful. Mercy is not simply what we could say call giving alms. What is mercy? Mercy is, first of all, a disposition of the heart. In other words, this is a merciful attitude. A Christian is described by mercy because something has happened to him or her. Now, I know in this church, every Lord's Day, and this Lord's Day is no exception, it is very common for us to go and rehearse the great fundamental truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is purposeful, and it is especially so tonight. Because when we think about what it means to be merciful, we always begin with God and not with us. And we've seen so far with all of these Beatitudes that this is the problem in misinterpreting them. We cannot begin with mankind. We cannot begin with how we treat one another. We always begin with God and who he is and what he has done and how he relates to us. And this is the fundamental thing that must drive our interpretation of what we call the Beatitudes. And so it is here. God is merciful to sinners. In fact, that is one of the most basic New Testament prayers, isn't it? And some of you already recognize where that language comes from. Jesus says there is a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee is saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm such a faithful Jew. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. But by contrast, the tax collector is too ashamed to lift his eyes to heaven. And he says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I am a sinful man. Have mercy upon me, or I die, or I perish. You see, this is an attitude that is shaped by recognizing who we are in the sight of God. Now, there's something that I've been applying or implying all along that I want to make explicit at this point. There is a difference in this respect between mercy and grace. And the difference is something like this. Grace is giving you something that you don't deserve. Mercy is giving you something, giving you grace, in spite of the fact that you deserve the opposite. In other words, we can't talk about the concept of mercy without talking about the concept of sin. You realize that if there is no such thing as sin in the world, there would be no such thing as mercy. And we wouldn't be having this time together tonight to consider, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You realize in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, our forefathers in the faith used to say this, because Jesus says in the New Testament that if I do all of my duty, in other words, if I obeyed the law perfectly, I would deserve nothing. Jesus says, if you do your duty, you're an unprofitable servant. That's your duty. What do you expect? Do you expect a reward? Do you expect eternal life? Christ is essentially saying no. And so for this reason, our forefathers said, the fact that God put the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was gracious. Adam didn't deserve to be annihilated if he didn't sin. He didn't deserve to be cast into hell. But he didn't deserve eternal life either. If he did everything that he should have done, God could have come and said, well, well done, Adam, but you're an unprofitable servant. You've done your duty. And so there's an element of grace here. He was to obey God, and he was to do so perfectly. And if he failed in any particular, he was condemned. But the fact that God would confirm him in everlasting life is grace. But it's not mercy. Mercy is what happened when Adam and Eve ate of the tree. And they were cast out of the garden. And instead of God coming and casting them into the depths of hell instantaneously, he presumably slays animals and covers them with the skins. As though God is symbolically declaring to them, you have sinned against me, you deserve to die, I've promised that you would die. The way to the tree of life is cut off and it's shut. But now I will show mercy to you as sinners. And I will come to you and I will bring the seed of the woman. And he will come and he will crush the serpent's head. And he will bring victory over Satan and over sin and over death and over hell. And you see what's going on? There's something new that is introduced. The mercy of God. So what does mercy mean in this light? Mercy evokes an element of compassion. Compassion upon sinners. Compassion upon people who in and of themselves do not deserve compassion. The Scotsman John Brown said in the 19th century that it is not the merit of the sufferer, but his misery that he looks at when we show mercy to somebody. To look upon our misery rather than our merits. And is this not how God deals with our souls? And this is why we must begin with the mercies of God in Christ. God is merciful to sinners. This beatitude, in other words, far from simply justifying a general philanthropy, going out and showing mercy to people in the world, is actually resting upon something that is one of the most popular ideas at the present time. You see, the idea in our contemporary culture is that God somehow owes us something. God owes us His goodness. God should be treating us better than He currently is. We should be wealthier than we are. We should have less suffering than we do. And you see, what our society is screaming out is we do not need mercy. We want justice. We want God to set things right. But do you recognize that in Scripture, if God set things right, and if God did what our world is crying for today, every last human being on the face of this earth would be swallowed up by the ground this very instant. And we would enter into this state of being under God's wrath. And we would do so immediately. You see, the world assumes that we deserve better than what we receive. But as a Christian tonight, do you not know better? Do you not recognize that every breath you take in this world is the sheer mercy of God? That every time you open your lips to pray, that this is a prayer that is purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ? And to rejoice in God and to recognize that every step I take, everything I do, every time I go and spend my time in school if I'm a student, or go to work as an adult, or whatever else we may do in life, is surely the mercies of God. He has kept us alive, and praise be to His name. But then to gather on the Lord's Day in public worship, and to do as we're about to do again next week, and celebrate the Lord's Supper, to declare that God has had mercy upon us in the most indescribable and unfathomable manner possible. You see, I said mercy is showing grace, showing kindness to somebody when they deserve the exact opposite. I can't think of anything more dramatic and more opposite to what we deserve than the Father sending His only begotten Son to live for us, to die for us, to suffer His whole life and all the way up to the cross, and to bear this curse of God and to show mercy to us. In other words, when you hear, "Blessed are the merciful," I ask you this question. Do you begin here? Do you begin thinking about mercy on what I want to call tonight a gospel foundation? It is this and this alone that will melt our hearts towards others. Drive us to mercy. Now, this does relate to how we treat others. It's interesting that in the parallel to the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's Gospel, Luke almost exclusively illustrates just this point. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Well, it's interesting how he describes this. He begins with a shorter version of the Beatitudes, and you can read this in Luke chapter 6. But then he singles out specific elements that reappear in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If someone compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. If someone tries to take away your possessions, give to him freely. And on and on. And so he goes. Well, the bottom line in the verse that he concludes the section with is you are to be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Now, what is the point? If someone has wronged you and has sinned against you and you show them kindness, they don't deserve it. Well, that's the whole point. And Jesus is saying that's why you need to do it, because they don't deserve it, because God has given you grace and mercy when you don't deserve it. So be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Do you realize that this puts all these commandments in context? When we talk about how can I love my enemy? How can I pray for someone who is persecuting me? How can I, like Corrie ten Boom, shake the hand of the man who is putting people to death in a concentration camp? Because blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And what I want you to realize tonight, and what I want you to feel in the depths of your soul, is that this is not something that you can walk out of these doors tonight and simply conjure up and decide, well, I'm going to be merciful today. Why do we not want to forgive people? Why do we refuse to be merciful to people? Why do we struggle with the idea of a persecutor who has perhaps attacked us and attacked our family coming to faith in Christ? We had particular incidents that we've encountered in the church at different points where, and I'm not going to give details, but I think most of you will know immediately what I mean, where you see people that they seem to walk in sin. They defy the church. They do whatever they want to do and whatever seems right in their own eyes. And they do it with a high hand. And it seems like they walk away and they go about their life and nothing happens. Maybe they even join another church. And in spite of all the devastation they caused, all the people they assaulted, everybody that they harmed, life goes on and it seems quite happy. And it seems quite well. And here you are in the wreckage, and what do you do? What is our natural tendency? It's to foster bitterness in our hearts, isn't it? And then we justify it. Well, this man really sinned against me. He deserves it. He doesn't deserve mercy. And I want the Lord, if I'm really honest with myself, to get him, to strike him dead, to do something to him. In other words, what we're really doing is, in some sense, like the disciples as they're traveling with Jesus Christ and they're going to Samaria. And the Samaritans see a group of Jews and they say, we don't want anything to do with you. You're Jews. Stay away from us. And John turns to Jesus and says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven? It's what Elijah did. And what does Jesus say? You do not know what manner of spirit you were of, because the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but that they might be saved. You see, this is the point. Do you know the mercies of God? Do you know the profundity of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ? The greatest test is, are you merciful yourself? I do not mean that you and I as Christians will not struggle being merciful to people who don't deserve it. You couldn't exercise mercy at all if people didn't deserve it. Part of the definition of mercy. But here is the fundamental point. If you would be merciful and if you would grow in this grace as a Christian, you must retain and you must foster and build a profound sense of the mercies of God to you in Jesus Christ. And this is, as I said, something that relates to all the rest of the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these Beatitudes do this, but this one in particular, as it carries us through our obedience in the Christian life. Why are you to be merciful as a Christian? Because your Father in heaven is merciful to you. I'm reminded immediately of Peter in Matthew chapter 18. And many of you will know Matthew 18 because that is the chapter where Jesus effectively gives us what we call the process of formal church discipline. You go and you confront a brother. And if he doesn't repent, then you come with the two or three witnesses. And then if he still doesn't repent, then you tell it to the church. And if you tell it to the church, then he's delivered over to the world again. He's treated as a heathen and a tax collector. Or as Paul puts it, he's delivered to Satan. He's put out. Well, what's very interesting is immediately on the heels of that, Peter comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? I think it's interesting when Peter is saying that, it seems like Peter thought 7 times is quite impressive. Sinned against me 7 times. And I still forgive him. Lord, what are you going to say to that? No, Peter. I tell you, 70 times 7. Wow. Talk about being hit by a ton of bricks. And then Christ adds to the picture, and this is where we'll transition to the second part of the Beatitude and the second question that I brought up. He tells the story, and this really drives home this point of what it means to be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. There are 2 debtors. I don't remember the amounts off the top of my head, but the one owes a small sum. And he's forgiven. And then, the first thing he does is he runs to his fellow servant, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, pushes him against the wall, and says, pay me what you owe. And I've got that backwards. The first man owes 10,000 talents, not a small sum. He owes something that he could never pay off if he worked 10 lifetimes. It's an unpayable debt, in other words. That's the point of the parable. Then he goes to the man who owes him a small sum, throws him up against the wall, pay me what you owe. The man can't pay, so he sends him to prison. And you know how the story goes. What does the master say? Comes and he takes that wicked servant whom he showed mercy to and forgave an unpayable debt, calls him a wicked servant, and casts him into the prison to be tormented. Now you got to remember, this is Jesus talking to Peter. And he's just said a few chapters earlier, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You've just confessed that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're a believer indeed. Blessed are you. And now he says after this parable, Peter, so will your heavenly Father do to those who from the heart do not forgive those who sin against them. Do what? Cast them into prison. Give them over to the torturers, is what he says. So Peter, you think that having mercy 7 times is impressive? I tell you, 70 times 7. Why? Because Peter, you owe the 10,000 talents. You can't pay. You can't repay God. And this is true for every one of you tonight. If you embrace the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, you cannot repay him in an eternity for living one day under his mercies, let alone an entire lifetime and eternity itself in his glorious presence. What he's really saying to Peter is, Peter, you have a small view of the mercies of God. You don't really understand what God has done to you. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't hold people accountable for sin. But I ask you, do you have a disposition to pursue mercy? When you find yourself struggling with being merciful to a particular individual because of their sins against you, what do you do with it? Well, I exhort you, and every one of us in this room will struggle in this area. I exhort you, go to the cross and go to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, until your heart melts before God. And then and only then can we be merciful. Well, the promise I intend to deal with briefly, and this is my second point in conclusion. What does it mean that they obtain mercy? Well, I told you with all the Beatitudes, including this one, first what it doesn't mean. And I want to do that with the promise. He is not saying here that if you forgive others and you're merciful to others, in exchange for your actions, now God will be merciful to you. That's how many people would understand the text. There's one fundamental flaw with that understanding, is that none of us would ever receive mercy from God. Think about it this way. I just spent all the time tonight trying to stress how you cannot be merciful unless you know something of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. But here's a person that is put in a situation where they know nothing of the mercies of God in Christ. They do not have this gospel foundation, and now we are told they are to be merciful to others. With all of our tendency to bear grudges, with all of our tendency to harbor bitterness in our hearts and to continue to sin against the Lord, with no gospel motive or foundation, let alone the Spirit of God dwelling in the heart, now they're told, just be merciful and now God will be merciful to you. It cannot be done and it will not be done. There has not been a human being on the face of the planet that has achieved such a goal. And there never will be. The Bible tells us, as tied, for example, mercy to forgiveness, you are to forgive one another as God in Christ, not will forgive you, but forgave you. God has already dealt with you this way, therefore you must be merciful. You must be forgiving and kind. What we really have here, if I can borrow a phrase from one of the titles of Jay Adams' book, this is from forgiveness to forgiving. What we see here is this person is going from mercy to mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If you're a Christian tonight, you've already obtained mercy. Presumably that's why you're here tonight. What does he mean when he says you will obtain mercy? I think what he's saying is this. At the last day when Jesus Christ returns, you will find mercy on that day. You will be embraced. You will be, as our catechism puts it, openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And you will receive mercy, not because you've been a merciful person, but the fact that you've lived as a merciful person on earth demonstrates that you've received the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how in the book of Acts, when the apostles went about preaching and doing miracles, there's one comment by the crowds. At a particular stage when they look at these men, and it tells us that they noted that they had been with Jesus. And I think the point there is they're recognizing that there is something about their connection to Jesus that has utterly transformed these men. It's changed the way they speak. It's changed the way they act. It's changed what they believe. It's directing everything they do. We know they've been with Jesus, and this seems to be the inevitable result. Well, that describes exactly what's going on here. Why did the merciful obtain mercy in the last day? Because they've been with Jesus. Because we are like him to some extent, woefully inadequately, far less than we wish we could be. And yet at the same time to resemble him because we walk with him. Again, to cite John Brown from the 19th century, he points out the obvious fact. An innocent and a happy creature can never be said to obtain mercy. You see the point? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is not you be merciful, then God repays you. The very fact that he gives you mercy implies that you are a miserable and unhappy creature. One who is in need of mercy, one who has no rights, to plead anything before God. But as you bear this characteristic, there are perhaps few proofs as sure and certain that you are a child of God, that you have this characteristic of mercy. And so we are promised mercy. There's a connection here, of course, to the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Have mercy upon us, essentially, is what the prayer is, as we have mercy on others. And then Jesus adds afterwards, so if you from the heart do not freely forgive as you pray, again, you hear the echoes of this parable that Jesus tells later to Peter, so your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Because we must be driven by the mercies of God. The bottom line is this. If we don't know anything at all of this kind of mercy, it is because we've not experienced the mercies of God in Christ. If we don't know enough of this mercy, it's because we've not experienced enough of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. We may truly be believers and have experienced the mercies of God. But this is why, in a certain respect, we could say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we believe when we're converted, tuck away in a box and put under a bed for later, just in case we need it. Just in case our consciences catch up with us and we feel guilty, then we run back to the cross. Sometimes I feel like the only way people use the cross of Jesus Christ is, as it were, to put a band-aid over a guilty conscience. It's really not the point. The point is to walk constantly with the Christ who has been crucified for you. The Christ who lives for you. The Christ who is raised for you. The Christ who has been merciful to your soul. It is only by a living and vital communion with Jesus Christ that you can cultivate these things at all and take comfort from the promises. Now, I want to conclude by simply showing you and reminding you where we are at this stage, because all of these things link together and bring us to this point. If you are a believer, you are poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit? Do you recognize your spiritual poverty? And because of your spiritual poverty, are you then mourning? Do you mourn over your sin as a result? And then as a result of your mourning, do you build upon this mourning? And are you meek? Do you submit to God? Are you gentle towards others because of this meek disposition? But as you are meek and develop a humble spirit before the Lord, does this lead you to hunger and thirst after righteousness? For then you shall be filled. And as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, does this produce mercy in you? To hunger and thirst to recognize what you lack, but also because of this chain that Christ has built for us, to have a vivid illustration of not only what the mercy of God has done for you, but what the mercy of God is doing in you. And so, dear friends, let us not break the chain that Christ has constructed. Let us pursue these things. Let us be merciful. And let us hope that in Christ alone we shall obtain mercy. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you have shown mercy to our souls. Bless us tonight by applying this word to our hearts. Glorify your name in everything we do and say. And we pray, Lord, that you would be well pleased to go before us and to be with us and to produce in us this spirit of mercy to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.